All right, as mentioned before, we are in Romans chapter 6. And up to this point, we have learned from Paul, as he pulled us all into court in the first several chapters, that we are sinners. And that's not something that we can, that's even up for debate. I mean, he's proven his case that we are all sinners. And but then he gave us hope in the fact that we have faith, and it's not an issue of working towards our salvation, but it is by faith that we have that salvation. And then in chapter 5, we learned about Adam, the Adam in the garden, and that he was a type or a picture of Jesus. And so while Adam came from the earth, Jesus came from heaven. So there's some distinctions there. While Adam was tempted in a perfect garden, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and was eventually hung on a cross for our sake. But just as Adam reigned over the old creation, and with it sin and death reigned in us, Christ reigns over the new creation, and with it grace and righteousness reign in us. So you cannot help being born into Adam. The fact that you've taken your first breath, actually before that even, at the time that you become a human being within the womb, you're born into Adam. It's what it's been called, original sin. But you have the choice to stay there. That's the beauty. You have no choice in being born into Adam, but you have the choice to stay there. That's why John 3:7 says that you must be born again. So chapter 6 then states that we are freed from the slavery of sin because in our salvation we live under grace. We're no longer under the reign of Adam. So the question then becomes, does that make it okay to sin? So the believer under grace often has a problem of habitual sin. And so for those who are taking notes, the title of the message today is Freed from Sin. So should we live a life of sin so we can receive more grace? In that first verse of chapter 6, it says, shall we then sin then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, we have to go back to chapter 5 to understand what that means. He introduced the idea in chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So when sin abounded, where it grows, where it's a part of things, then grace comes much more than sin. You cannot out-sin God's grace, is basically what that means. So does that imply that it doesn't matter if a Christian lives a life of sin because God's will, or God will always overcome greater sin with greater grace? Sounds good to me, right? I can do whatever I want because I live under grace. So I can have Jesus and whatever else I want because I've got grace. So, you know, after all, if God loves sinners, then why should we worry about sin? He's an all-forgiving God, right? If God gives grace to sinners, then why not sin more and receive more grace? Sounds right to me. So a lot of times we think that it's our job to sin, so, you know, and it's God's job to forgive. So we don't want to be slacking our job, right? This is something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And that's been argued a lot. You know, there really is such a thing called cheap grace. Well, it's not that it's cheap, because it cost Jesus his life, but that it is cheapened in the life of the Christian who believes that grace is an approval of sin. If God's salvation and approval are given on the basis of faith instead of works, why don't we just say, I believe, and then we can live any way we please? I punch the ticket, I'm going to heaven, and I can live any way that I want, because my eternity has been promised, and it is assured. So shall we continue in sin? The verb tense of the phrase continue in sin, and it's important to get into this because it's something called the present active tense, and it makes it clear that Paul describes the practice of habitual sin. So what he's talking about here is habitual sin, not just the occasional stumble. This is habitual sin. This is something that we continue in all the time. So in this first part of Romans 6, Paul writes about someone who remains in a lifestyle of sin, thinking that it's acceptable so that grace may abound. I'm just going to do it. You know, I am what I am. I can't get past this. You know, I'm just going to do what I want to do, and just God's going to forgive me, right? So it can be argued that Paul here is talking about the original sin that he referred to in chapter 5. Because that's what he's talking about, right? In chapter 5 is that we are born under Adam. And so we're born under that sin. So when he's continuing it here, I'm absolutely convinced that he's talking about that original sin. He's talking when he says, shall we continue in the sin of Adam, the reign of Adam? Shall we continue in his reign, subject to the sin into which we were born? But in verse 2, it says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So Paul then introduces a new thought, a new concept. So because a life of sin is unacceptable, because our death to sin changes our relationship to it. For Paul, the idea that somebody might continue in sin, that grace may abound, is just unthinkable. It could be translated, are you nuts? How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? So he establishes an incredibly important principle here. When we are born again, and Jesus said we must be born again, when we believed on Jesus for salvation, our relationship with sin is permanently changed. We've died to sin. Therefore, if we have died to sin, we should no longer live in it. It's not acceptable to live any longer in something you've died to. Paul then begins to describe what that means, to have died to sin, because that's an odd concept to it. We can't quite grasp what he's talking about here. But so he goes on to describe it. But the point is clear. Christians have died to sin. They should no longer live in sin. Before, we were dead in sin, according to Ephesians 2:1. Now we are dead to sin. Very important preposition there. Dead in sin, dead to sin. So in verses 3 and 4, he gives an illustration of the believer's death to sin, which is baptism. Or do you not know that as many of us as baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, again, it's like, wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking about here? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We need to peel this back a little bit. Paul's dealing with the fundamental concepts that every Christian should know here. That's why he says, or do you not know? And so the idea behind the ancient Greek word here for baptized is to be immersed or overwhelmed into something, okay? And the Bible uses this idea of being baptized into something in several different ways. First of all, they talk about being baptized in water, which is they're immersed or covered over with water. Or when they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, they're immersed or covered over with the Holy Spirit. When they're baptized with suffering, according to Mark 10:39, they are immersed or covered over with suffering. So Paul's refers to being baptized here as immersed or covered over in Christ Jesus. Now, you guys know what hardwood is, or driftwood, right, that you find on the beach? How hard it is? I mean, it's almost like stone. If you're blessed enough to actually find something that washes up on shore, it's very valuable. It's used quite a lot in art. But it's just as hard as stone. But it was wood. And the reason why is because there was an actual change in the structure of the molecules that made up that log or that piece of wood that turned it into what it into by sitting in the water. Same thing with us. Our spiritual DNA should change when we're baptized. When we're baptized in water, when we're baptized in the Spirit, and most assuredly, when we're baptized into Jesus Christ. There should be a change. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead. So this water baptism, being baptized into Christ, is what we do, what we act out. It's often been called as an outward sign of an inward change. So this baptism of the believer's immersion or identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection. So while baptism, it's important to understand here, while baptism is not needed for salvation, it's not optional either. Okay, it was one of the two ordinances that Jesus gave us. You know, we're not under the law. We don't have to follow all the clothing and the food requirements you know, and the you know, not working on the Sabbath, etc., that kind of thing. We don't follow the law in that respect. Jesus gave us two ordinances. One was communion, and that's not unto salvation. He simply said, do it. And whenever you do it in remembrance of me. And the second is baptism. So in obedience to Christ, baptism is not an option. If you are saved and you've not been baptized, you need to consider it. You need to consider being baptized. Out of obedience to Jesus, you should be baptized. So then he goes on to say, we were buried with him as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. So Paul builds on the idea of going under the waters, this picture of being buried and coming up from the waters as a picture of rising from the dead. So in this regard, baptism is as important as an illustration of spiritual reality, but does not make that reality come to pass. Okay? If you've not already spiritually died and risen with Jesus, then you can be baptized all you want, and your life hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. But again, Paul makes a very clear point here that there's a dramatic change in the life of a believer when he is baptized into Jesus Christ, even though he may not have gone under the water yet. You can't die and rise again without it changing your life. So the believer has a very real, very spiritual death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. You know, I was baptized because I was raised Catholic. I was baptized as a baby. Wasn't my choice, you know. Don't even remember it. Not even sure we have pictures. So when I got saved, I was blessed enough. We had this just great gathering out in Hidden Valley Lake up in Indiana. I was on the beach, and we were just having a wonderful time. We were singing and eating pizza and getting baptized, and walked out in the water, and Denise and myself and Daniel walked out and got baptized. And since then, it's been a hazard site because of all the sin that was washed away. But,
that's for sure.
Well, he lives there. He should know. There's still scum on the top of it. But had I, you know, if I had not truly recognized the reality of that, then I'm going to go back and get baptized again and again and again and again because I just don't feel it. Well, that's not a feeling thing. It's a reality. And it needs to walk out in your life. So in verses 5 through 10, he says that we've been united together. That speaks of grafting a branch into a tree. You know, you cut a slit into the tree, you put the branch into it, and the branch begins to work into the tree, and it becomes a part of the tree. And that's what that means here when it's just talking about united together. So it refers to being grafted into both his death and his resurrection. God has both experiences for us. You know, in Philippians 3, Paul gives us this idea about his own life when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we're all ready to have glory with him, but we're not so thrilled to be united together in his death, because that means something within us has to die. We don't like that. We want to hold on to what we've got. So he then goes on, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when we participate in the death of Jesus, we also are guaranteed to participate in his resurrection. So I love that song that we just sang that talked about the fact that we're participating in his pain. So knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and it's important that we make some distinctions here. The death of the old man is an established fact, all right? It happened when we identified with Christ's death at our salvation. We were born again, right? Well, in order for us to be born again, the old man had to die. The old man is that which is patterned after Adam. Remember Adam, the original sin? He has reign over us until we're born again. And so the old man is that self that is patterned after Adam, deeply ingrained in rebellion against God, deeply ingrained against anything that he commands us to do. And that's why the law was used not to correct it, but to expose it. The law couldn't correct this problem. It could only expose it. Again, you know, one of the better examples is, you know, when you drive down the street, that speed limit sign does not change your speed limit. Trust me, I know on this. It doesn't change your speed limit. It tells you if you're right or wrong. Okay? So the crucifixion of the old man is something that God did in us. That's nothing that we could do. That's something that God did in us. None of us nailed the old man to the cross. Jesus did that. And so we are told to account or to reckon it as being done, to reckon the old man dead. In place of the old man, God gives us as believers the new man. And that new man should be instinctively obedient and pleasing to God. Oh no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's a tough order to fill. This is the aspect of a person is that which was raised with Christ in his resurrection. The New Testament describes the new man for us in Ephesians 4:24. The new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So it is God that has created this new man in us. In Colossians 3:10, the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So God uses our death to the old man when he says that the body of sin might be done away with, the sin nature, and when that happens, we're actually freed from sin. We're liberated from sin. That's why we speak of being redeemed. We're bought out of slavery, right? So a dead man can no longer have authority over us. So we're to remember the account of the old man as crucified with him, all right? There is no dead man that can have any authority over us at all. That authority is gone. And so if he truly is dead, then he has no authority over us. Sin has no authority over us. So there are two other places in the New Testament which mention the old man, and they remind us to consider him done away with. Putting off the old man is something dead and gone. So Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9. So what's basically saying is, and think about this, and this is where I think where we get confused a lot. We're not in a fight with the old man. We don't battle the old man. The old man's dead. We simply say, you're dead. Right? Why are you fighting with a corpse? So if the old man is dead, done away with, why do I still sin? Why do I feel this pull? Well, see, that comes from the flesh, which is very distinct from the old man. All right? That doesn't necessarily mean, you know, the skin that you're seeing. That talks about our nature, our flesh nature. So the old man is reckoned dead because we're no longer willing to be under Adam's reign, under sin, right? But we've been feeding the flesh for so long that it's less willing to die, you know? So what do we do with flesh? Well, that's going to be explored quite a bit more in chapter 7, but we're going to get into it a little bit here. So what God did with the old man, crucified him, is what we have to do with the flesh daily. Crucify it, right? Make it dead to sin. We need to make it dead to sin. But we allow the flesh to be continually influenced by the old man's habits, you know, that we participated in the past. We continually allow it to be influenced by the world. We continually allow it to be influenced by the devil. And so we start feeling that pull towards sin. But if we let this new man within us influence the mind and the will and the emotions, then we find that battle becomes less intense. Now, I have, for health reasons, need to lose some weight. I need to continue to lose weight. And I was actually at a cafe, very nice little cafe up in Sharonville. And this young lady was tempting me with these double chocolate, vegan, gluten-free cupcakes. Vegan, gluten-free. And she absolutely assured me that they were incredibly delicious. I think she was an agent of the devil. It's like, there's still sugar in there, right? Yeah, well, I don't know, no sugar. I came this close to buying it. This close. So, you know, my fleshly desires are still there, the things that I still want to do, which is still eat sugar, still eat things that are really good for the mouth, not really good for anything else. So, you know, that's not a sin, of course, but that gives you an illustration of the things that we fight in the flesh. But it becomes much more serious when we're talking about sin. But if we truly understand what this is about, then the battle becomes less intense. There's less of a struggle with the flesh. So having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Since we've already died to sin with Jesus, death no longer has reign over us. Certainly our bodies are going to give way. You know, anybody who's, like I talked about last week, anybody that's over 22, your body's beginning to give way. You know, you're no longer producing new cells. You're dying off. So isn't that a fun thing to think about? You know, somebody was complaining today, you know, that they did some work yesterday and they're sore, you know, because they're not used to kneeling all that time and doing all that standing and all that stuff, you know. Well, welcome to age, man. You know, it's going to happen. You know, and, you know, and you notice that I didn't this time ask Mick to help with communion because he's going to be 60 next week. I wanted to give him rest. I wanted to give him some rest. You know, our bodies are going to give way. But the new man not only has life, he has eternal life. The life that he lives to God. So the new life we are granted isn't given to us so that we can live for ourselves. With the new life, we live to God. We aren't dead from sin or free from sin and given to eternal life to live as we please, but to live to please God. Now, that is why grace is never an invitation to sin. It is, in fact, incompatible with sin. And once we understand that it is grace that brought Christ to the cross, that it is grace that brought us to Christ, we live to God and not our old nature. This change in the life of the one who was born again was understood and it was predicted as part of God's new covenant, even in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, it spoke of this being born again and being God's part of God's covenant, where because of our new hearts, our innermost being wants to do God's will and be slaves to righteousness. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, he says, "I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So what he's talking about here, when he says talking about a heart of flesh, not the same thing that we just talked about that, you know, that gives us fleshly desires. He's saying that whenever we are against God is because our heart is made of stone. And so he's going to replace that with one that receives the grace of God. And that was in the Old Testament. So we have some practical application here of the principle of our death and resurrection with Jesus. So likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Reckon is an accounting word. It tells us to account or to reckon the old man as forever dead. Just, you're dead, you know, that's it, you're dead. He doesn't call us to crucify the old man. He did that. But he says he's already dead, so call him what he is because of our identification with Jesus' death on the cross. And to reckon to yourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the death to sin is only one side of this. The old man's gone, but the new man lives on. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let Adam take over. That old man is dead. And this is something that can only be said to the Christian, to the one who has had the old man crucified with Christ, the one who has given a new man in Jesus. See, it's only those who have been set free from sin that can be told, do not let sin reign. And the Christian is the only one that is truly set free Anyone not yet saved is still under the reign of Adam, under the original sin. You're still letting sin reign in your life, even though you are, quote unquote, a good person. You're still under the reign of Adam. You're still under the original sin. So in Jesus, we are truly set free, and we're offered the opportunity to obey this new man, what happens in the spirit of the new man, which is to please God and to honor him, free from sin. We no longer have to sin. A lot of Christians never experience this freedom because, I don't know, because of unbelief, maybe because of self-reliance, because of ignorance, because of doubting that God truly has poured out his grace upon us. We struggle with that sometimes, don't we? You know, can God truly give me his grace? Do I not have to work for this? And so we never really experience this freedom. You know, we never live in the freedom that Jesus paid for on the cross. So verses 13 and 14 give some practical help in living out the freedom that Jesus has given us. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. So this person can be officially set free, you know, reckoned according to God. The old man is dead, set free from sin, and still feel imprisoned. You know, if a person lives in prison for years and then is set free, a lot of times they still act and think like a prisoner. That's why recidivism rates are so high. You know, if you've ever met somebody that comes out of a communist country or an oppressed country, they think very differently. They don't understand the idea of freedom. Whereas on the other side, we have lived with freedom so long that we have a very perverse idea of it. So when we finally have been set free from sin, we're still acting like we're in the chains of sin. And the habits of freedom aren't ingrained in our life yet when that happens. And so Paul's saying this is how to build the habits of freedom in the Christian life, and that's something that has to happen. We need to build those habits of freedom in the Christian life. Now, it's been described how monkeys are humanely captured in the jungle. It's fascinating. They anchor these pots to the ground, and the pots have a long, narrow neck, you know, and the opening is just big enough for the monkey to stick their hand in there, and they fill the bottom with sweet nuts. And so the monkey reaches in, grabs the nuts, and he's stuck. That fist is what's keeping him. All he has to do is open his fist, and he can pull his hand back out, but he refuses to let go of these nuts. And so he's stuck. He is absolutely trapped. The monkey can be freed by letting go, but they just refuse. And this accurately illustrates the experience of many Christians. Jesus set them free forever, and they may walk in that freedom from sin whenever they choose, but they want those sweet treats that come from sin, and they refuse to let them go. And so they're stuck. And since they keep yielding these things to their bodily appetites in the service of sin, there's defeat and discouragement and imprisonment. So he says, don't present your bodies as your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Your members are the parts of your body, your ears, your lips, your eyes, your hands, your mind, so forth. It's very practical. You put your eyes in the service of God. You put your ears in the service of God. You do not put them in the service of sin. And instruments here can better be translated as weapons. The parts of our body are weapons in the battle for right living, not for wrong living. So when they're given over to righteousness, they're weapons for good. When they're given over to sin, they're weapons for evil. So are you going to use your hands in anger or in mercy? Are you going to use your feet to walk in justice or to rush to wickedness? Are you going to use your ears to hear those things that are ungodly or to hear those things that are pure and good? But he says to present yourselves to God. So this is the second part of it in walking in freedom, these practical things. You know, the second one is to walk in walking in the freedom that Jesus won for us. So it's not enough to take the weapons away from the service of sin, but present ourselves to God. They have to be enlisted in the service of righteousness. You know, the side with superior weapons almost always wins. You know, when the priests in the Old Testament consecrated their bodies to God, they would use sacrificial blood, and it was applied to the ear. My hearing is given up to you. The thumb, my work is given up to you. And the big toe, my where I go is given up to you. Showing that all those parts of our body and everything else belongs to God, and they were used for his glory. For sin, now this is important. This is like an amen thing. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not have any lordship over you. You will serve somebody.
Amen.
You know, as that great philosopher and theologian Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody, right? So you're either going to serve sin or God. For you are not under law, but under grace. This is the path. This is how we can live in this freedom, that you're not under law, but you're under grace. If you're performance-oriented, you think that you need to work for God, you're never going to see that freedom. You're never going to find that freedom. So Paul has answered his question from Romans 6. Is it okay for us to sin so that grace might abound? Certainly not. Why don't we just continue in this habitual sin so grace just continues to pour out? Because when we were saved, our sins were forgiven, but God's grace is extended to us. We should be radically changed. The old man is dead, the new man lives. We should be radically changed. And if you are not, then you need to really reconsider what your relationship with God is. If you're comfortable in habitual sin, and there's an important part, an important distinction here, because there are some people that I know and love that struggle with this captivating sin, but the thing is they struggle with it. They continue to refuse to give in to it, but it's still a struggle. That's one of the biggest issues regarding homosexuality. One of the biggest issues regarding pornography. Is that there is a struggle because there's an attraction to it, and yet I'm just not going to give in. But if you're comfortable in habitual sin, if you're comfortable doing the things that you're doing, whether it's anger or adultery, homosexuality or hatred, lying or lasciviousness, premarital sex or pride, you cannot rightly say that you are freed from sin and walking in grace. You can't. John states the same idea in another way. He says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Now, that's what the text says. Whoever abides in him does not sin. But again, the word there about sin, speaking to habitually sinning. So let me just include it that way. Whoever abides in him does not habitually sin. Whoever habitually sins has neither seen him nor known him. Whoever has been born of God does not habitually sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot habitually sin because he has been born of God. Sin no longer has a hold on me. That's what it's saying. And if I'm continuing to habitually sin, then I'm still under Adam's reign, not under Jesus. And it's not going to come all at once, you know? It's not going to come all at once. You know, they may need to, they may not come into each of our areas of lives at the same time, but they're going to be there, and they're going to be real, and they're going to continue to increase as time goes on. But here's the one thing. If you're saved, again, you're going to fail. I know. We all know that. We all know that we're going to fail. But here's something that you should understand. In Christ, sin should be disgusting to you. Your sin. Violating your relationship with God should sicken you. So a new question is asked then. Shall we sin occasionally since we are not under law but under grace? What then? Shall we sin, different word, because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. So what about this occasional sin here and there? What if, you know, if we're under grace and not law, why do we have to be so concerned about a little sin in, here and there? You know, what's the matter with a little larceny, right? Again, the verb tense of the ancient Greek word here, sin, is important. It's the aorist active sense here. It indicates dabbling in sin. It's not the continual habitual sin described in the question of Romans 6. Different question, same answer. Certainly not. You know, it's not okay for habitual sin. It's not okay for the occasional sin. Have you seen some of the stop signs in some of the neighborhoods that says full stop is free, rolling stop $500? You know. Well, if they catch you, you know, the cops are gonna. They're not going to talk to you about whether this is a habitual sin or an occasional sin. It's like, dude, you sin, you know, you ran the stop sign. So do you not know, it says in 16 and 17, that you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slave. So whatever you present yourself to obey, you become its slave, whether it's PS 2, 4, whatever the 6, whatever the 10, you know, whatever it is these days, you know, whatever you present yourselves slaves to obey, that whatever you're addicted to, whatever you pay attention to, that's what you are, that one's slaves. Whatever you present yourself to obey, you become a slave. TikTok, Facebook, whatever the case may be. Bad music, alcohol, whatever it is. For example, if I obey my appetite constantly, then I am a slave to it. I don't care if it's vegan free or not. So we have a choice in our slavery: sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. One way or another, we're going to serve somebody. The option to live our life without serving either sin or disobedience is not something that we have an option on. We're either going to serve sin or going to serve obedience. Though you were slaves of sin. So Paul puts it in the past tense because he said you've been freed because you've been born again and because of Christ's sacrifice. So you've been freed from our slavery to sin. We've been set free by faith. And so he describes us here beautifully as an obedience from the heart. You put your faith in God and in his word, and now you are set free. And so now live every day consistent with that freedom. Every day consistent with that freedom. And this word obeyed from the heart is important because the heart will always overrule the mind, right? We can think logically about the situation, but what is the credo of society today? The heart wants what the heart wants. The heart will always overrule the mind, and it shows that faith results in obedience, because if we really believe something, we will act according to that belief.
Amen.
No matter how much you express your beliefs, your true beliefs will be betrayed in your actions and your priorities. When Paul talks here about that form of doctrine, that word form is actually, it's a noun. This phrase is just an amazing picture because it describes a mold used to shape molten metal. That's what it means by a form. Okay, it's a mold, and the idea is that God wants to shape us. So first, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he melts us. Then he puts us into this mold. He pours us into this mold, this truth, this form of doctrine, you know, the word of God, and he shapes us into his image. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That form of doctrine. So it's important that we understand the word of God. So why can't we just occasionally sin? Having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. So what does it mean to be free from sin and to become a slave of righteousness? It means that sin is no longer your boss or your master. Righteousness is now your boss. So serve righteousness instead of sin. So, you quit your job. You've got a new job. On the day you start your new job, you're at your old job, pleasing your old boss. That's not right. You have been set free from sin. Why are you still serving sin? You become a slave of righteousness. So what does it mean to be a slave? A slave is certainly different than an employee. I got this from David Guzik, and he's quoting a Greek scholar by the name of Kenneth Wiest, who defined the ancient Greek word for a slave by these terms. One, born into a condition of slavery. You are either born into Adam, a condition of slavery, of sin, or you're born again into Christ. Either way, you're a slave. One whose will is swallowed up by the will of another. Either you're swallowed up by the will of sin, or you're swallowed up by the will of God. One who is bound to the master with bonds only death can break. The only way that you can break the bonds of sin is to reckon the old man dead. The only way that you can be bound to the master with bonds is because Jesus himself died for these bonds to be broken. One who serves as master to the disregard of his own interests. Do you recognize that whenever you're a slave to sin, you're not even thinking about what your own best interests are? Think about that for a moment. When you're a slave to sin, you're not even thinking about what your own best interests are. But see, when you're a slave to righteousness, you serve your master to the disregard of your own interests because you've surrendered your will to his. This description is true regarding being slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. But we've been set free from sin. That means we never have to sin again. Right. We never have to sin again. But sin's going to be inevitable. We know that until our flesh is resurrected in glory. We know that. We know what's going to happen. It isn't because God has designed a system by which we must sin. It's because we are sinners. Sinless perfection in this body is an illusion. There are some that teach that we can be in sinless perfection. They are deluded. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he was talking to the church. We know that in the power of Jesus, every one of us can resist the next temptation. And that is what Jesus wants us to be concerned with. So when we resist and we resist and we just weaken and we fail, that's when we know his grace is there. That's when we know his mercy is new every day because, Lord, I know I'm going to fail. But it's not just whatever. You know, I know I'm going to fail, so I'll just get through with it, you know, and I'll just, you know, put it to my account, right? Let the grace abound. We know that in the power of Jesus, we each can resist the next temptation, and that is what Jesus wants us to be concerned with. I'm seeing some icicles starting to form. Can somebody raise the temperature a little bit? And then verses 19 to 23 says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. This is a little bit of an apology here by Paul because he's using slavery as an illustration. And slavery is so degrading. And it was such a huge part of the culture. And many of his Roman readers were slaves. And so he's saying, look, you know, I understand that this might be a little sensitive subject, and I'm not trying to say anything unkind to you, but this is a very accurate and a very meaningful illustration here. So he says, you presented your members, so now present. So he's repeating his point, you know, present your members as slaves of righteousness. So don't continue to present your members as slaves of sin. And then he says something that we're seeing absolutely on our streets. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. So he's describing a principle here that is ingrained in human nature. If I got it away with it here, I can get it away with it again. I'm just going to continue. That's the way my life leads. You know, lawlessness leads to more lawlessness just as much righteousness leads to holiness. So the more that we're right thinking with God, the more that we have that relationship with God, the more we become separated from the world and separated unto God. And that's what holiness means. It just means separated. This describes how powerful our habits are and how we move along in the direction that we're pointed. Ralph Waldo Emerson, not a Christian, but he got this one right. Sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. Will you be sinless today? Absolutely not. Will you be sinless tomorrow? No. But can you begin to instill in your life the things that will lead you to more and more holiness, which is exactly where you want to be? What fruit did you have then? To walk in victory over sin, we must think rightly about the fruit of sin. The end product of sin is death. God told us that in the garden, and he has told us that all along. Sin is sweet, though, isn't it? I mean, it is so sweet. Scripture tells us that, you know, bread stolen is sweet for a little while. You know, sin feels good. Come on, let's admit it. If it didn't feel good, we wouldn't have the struggle with it. If sin didn't bring something to us, something titillating, something exciting, we wouldn't do it. But what's the fruit? What's the fruit? It's death. It's death. But the end product of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, is everlasting life. So in any time of temptation, these truths can seem unreal, you know? And so we rely upon what God has told us. So when we're tempted, faith reminds us of the bitter fruit of sin, when our feelings may forget about that fruit, that bitter fruit. What is it that Satan told Eve? Basically, what did it boil down to? He's holding out on you, isn't he? That's what got her. He's holding out on you. And see, whenever we don't live in righteousness, whenever we don't surrender our heart to righteousness, we don't surrender our actions to righteousness, but instead to sin, it's because, well, whatever God is offering me, he's holding out. And I can get it over here. But don't be deceived. The end of sin is death. And the end, the product of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, is everlasting life. And so we hold on to that in faith. And then Paul finishes this chapter with an incredibly well-known verse. We all know it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when you work for sin, your wages are death. When we serve God, we should not expect a paycheck. But I'll tell you what, man, what's coming in retirement is just unbelievable. So he's answering this question from Romans 6:15. As believers, we have a change of ownership. We're going to fight against the occasional sin. You know, we're going to fail. But we should never go back to our old master, ever. We should never feel that, well, I have failed my new master, and so therefore I'm just going to go back to my old master. What's the use? I just can't seem to get over this. We have to believe that God in his righteousness and in his goodness can take us out of these things. If you have some kind of besetting sin today, confess it. I mean, confess it. And tell the Lord you want to get rid of it. And then begin to build in your life the habits that are necessary to destroy that sin in your life, whatever it may be. Whether it's the things you watch, the things you listen to, the things you consume, the things that are important to you, the way that you react to things, you know, all that. All of that should be under God's reign, not under Adam's. All of that should be under God's reign. So how do we take this home? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Reckon the old man dead. Reckon yourself as alive to Christ. You know, we have a tendency to think that, you know, we look at other people's sin, especially those who aren't saved, and we're just so concerned about the things that are going on in their life. It's, oh my gosh, you're such a sinner. Well, yeah. sinners sin, right? That's not their biggest problem. That is not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is they've not surrendered to Christ, and so they're still under the reign of Adam. And that's always going to be their biggest problem. That's why when they look into a church and they see people, they're going to sin. They go, hypocrites. You know, you say one thing, but you do another. Well, as we are continuing to surrender ourselves to the Lord, then those things become less and less and less. But we always have to be on guard. Even if you have been a Christian for a long, long time. Well, you know, I think especially as you've been a Christian a long, long time, and you have a tendency to think that, well, I'm doing okay. Take stock. Take stock. Because we can become so complacent in our relationship with the Lord that all of a sudden we find ourselves heading back towards the old master. You no longer have to sin. You have a choice. That is freedom. You no longer have to sin. You have a choice. You no longer have to engage in the things that are dragging you away from God or threatening to drag you away from God. Every part of your body should be surrendered to Christ to do what he wants you to do. Your mind, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, your heart, even your sex organs. They all need to be surrendered to Christ to do what he wants you to do, not what you want to do in your own desires. So Lord, we want to thank you for this incredible word. We're free, Lord, we are free. And God, help us never to surrender freedom to anything. Lord, not to sin, for sure. Not to some master who wants to destroy us. But Lord, we surrender our will to you. We surrender our life to you so that we might have freedom. God, that we can live in grace, not that allows us to sin, but that allows us to walk in freedom, Lord. How amazing is that? God, you are so gracious and you are so good. We are so undeserving of your attention, and yet you give it so fully. So Lord, I ask that you would bless these saints, Lord, that hear your word, Lord, that we would continue to be poured into the mold of doctrine, or that we would continue to develop the habits of righteousness and reject those things that take us away from you. Lord, and for those who have not yet surrendered their heart to you, though they be baptized, though they may have proclaimed that, Lord, God, we know that you have welcoming arms. Lord, we know that you are so gracious and so good. There's no rejection in you at all. So Lord, I ask that you would pour out your grace upon them today. Today might be the day of their salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your kindness, for your patience in us. God, that we continue to fall over the same things over and over again, and yet you are there. You are the God of second and third and fourth chances, and on and on and on. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the freedom we have in Jesus because of what he took on for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Please stand. Our benediction today is from 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it.